Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with us to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin this morning the study of a new book in the Bible, having finished last week our 2+ year study of the Gospel of John. There are, of course, a great variety of opinions. It's not hard to find them regarding the human condition. And all of those opinions, I think, would agree, at least on this one point, the human condition has its problems. Now, how you think about the problem of the human condition will determine what you think ought to be done about that problem. For instance, if you think primarily the problem with the human condition is intellectual or psychological, then you'll look to education or therapy as a solution to the problems of the human condition. If you think that it's a physiological problem, a problem somehow with our physical makeup, then you would turn to surgery or maybe even cosmetic improvements to solve the problem of the human condition. Others might point to the problem of the human condition and call it primarily an ethical problem or even a moral problem. And so they would turn to corrective training, to legal constraints. They would turn to the law. You see, all of those approaches, though they're different, they all assume one thing. They assume that the human being is essentially sound, and all that we need is a little fixing up, kind of like those shows that are on HGTV, like all day long, every day, right? Fixer Upper here, Fixer Upper in Texas, Fixer Upper in California, the Fixer Uppers in Vegas. The Fixer Uppers are everywhere. They go out and they try to find these houses that don't look so great, but the assumption is all they need is a little fixing up. A little paint here, some new flooring there, replace the fixtures, and voila, everything is fine. They might be in the group that say that's the way it is with humans. Just a little tweak here and a little tweak there and everything will be fine. But that's not what the Bible, that's not what the New Testament, that's not what Christianity itself believes about the human condition. And therefore, that's not how we approach the solution to the problem of the human condition. From a biblical perspective, we understand that like that old home that might at first appear to only need a little bit of fixing up, some cosmetic problems, sometimes they start tearing things down and they realize that that thing can't be fixed. It's bad all the way from the roof to the very foundation. That house doesn't need to be fixed up. That house needs to be rebuilt. The fallen human being doesn't need surface changes. The fallen human being needs to be completely rebuilt from the ground up. That's the picture that the Bible gives us of the human condition, and that's the picture that the Bible gives us of the solution to the problem. And there are no exceptions. Now, this morning, as I said, we're beginning a new series, a study of the letter written to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And that is the point that he will make again and again and again. The problems in that church are deeper than surface level. The problems in that church are way worse than anybody in that church imagined them to be. And the solutions will not simply be cosmetic. You will have to drive deep. You will have to dig deep. And the Apostle Paul will dig deep to the very foundations of life. And in that, those Christians in such a mess in Corinth will find solutions to their human condition. Now, the Apostle Paul had traveled extensively before becoming a Christian. He likely moved from the Greek world of Tarsus, which is southern Turkey on our map, southern Asia Minor in the first century. That's where he was born, and he likely traveled from there. He traveled south with his family to Jerusalem, where his parents, who were Orthodox Jews, likely spent most of their time, and therefore most of his life was lived there. He was a Roman citizen. That's a rare thing for a Jew in that day. They were rarely granted citizenship, and that would indicate that his parents were in some level connected politically with the Roman government. Now, we don't have any real indication of that other than we know the Apostle Paul to be a tent maker by trade, and if one might assume he learned that from his parents, which would be very common in the first century, then perhaps His parents were tent makers, and they had had occasion to make tents for some festival or some gathering, or maybe for the Roman or the Greek games where tents were always so prominent. In any case, they were Roman citizens, and Paul was by birth a Roman citizen. He was both an educated Greek and a connected Roman and a religious Jew. His education in the context of the Jewish religion was the best. He was taught by the most prominent Jewish scholars of his day, principally by Gamaliel himself. Now, as that would turn out, all of those things in his upbringing would work to uniquely equip him to become a Christian missionary who could travel freely and comfortable around the known world, certainly the Roman world. And Paul, as a Christian, had a very simple mission: preach the word and plant churches. That's what he did. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and he planted churches. To that task, as a believer, he was decidedly committed. Now, on one such mission, one such journey to preach the gospel and to plant churches, the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth for the first time. But we need a little background, I think, to help us to understand that first day for the Apostle Paul in Corinth. And so, you probably opened your Bible to 1 Corinthians. You look great with those Bibles laid open to 1 Corinthians, but you're in the wrong spot. You need to go to the book of Acts. Find Acts chapter 17. Keep your mark there because we're coming back to 1 Corinthians. But to get the history of Corinth and Paul's intersection there, we need to go back to Acts chapter 17, the history of the early church. And it's in Acts chapter 17, in verse 1, that we read these words. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, as he traveled and took others with him, he went to them, the Jews, in the synagogue. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and now we know Silas was with him, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the majority, we might say, the Jews, enough of the Jews to be called the Jews collectively, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is what Paul faced in Thessalonica. This is what Paul faced in nearly every city that he went to, because this was his pattern everywhere he went, and the Jews loved to, well, form a mob. Skip down to verse 10. The brethren reacted to try to make it safe for Paul. The brethren, the believers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now these Jews were more noble-minded than those Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. They examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But that great reception, that wonderful response to the declaration of the gospel, didn't last long, because in the very next verse we read, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, when the mob learned that he had just gone to another city, they came there as well, and they agitated and stirred up the crowds, and then immediately the believers, acting to protect again the Apostle Paul, sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy, and now we learn Silas was with Timothy, who were both with Paul, they stayed in Berea. Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and they dropped him off there. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. It's significant to note now, at this juncture in this little quick history, that Timothy and Silas are still back in Berea. They hope to come, and they've got orders, as it were, to come as soon as possible. But now Paul, for his safety, has been sent off by himself. He never traveled by himself. He did not like to be alone. He wanted the comfort of other believers. He needed the support of other believers in these ministry endeavors. And for the Apostle Paul, he was always interested in training up other men who might fill a similar ministry responsibility. But now he's alone, and he's in Athens. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, which was his custom, and notice the God-fearing Gentiles that were there in the synagogue. They had become baptized into the Jewish orthodoxy. But notice here, he also was reasoning, we could read that sentence, in the marketplace every day with whoever happened to be there. And this is a little bit of a different turn for the Apostle Paul. His focus is now, it seems, somewhat divided. So he begins to shape here in his heart, watch, a particular burden for the Greeks, a particular burden for the Romans. Notice what it says there in verse 16. He looked around at that city, Athens, the center of erudition of the Roman world, the center of education, the center of all the intelligentsia. And he looked around and his spirit was moved by the idolatry that he saw. And he literally could see the idols spread throughout Athens. The Bible says his spirit was being provoked. This is we're reading the birth of a conviction. Not just that passion and love for his people, the Jews, but now a broader perspective, a more defined perspective even, concerning the Greeks and the Romans. And so he's in the marketplace every day talking to whoever would listen to him. Well, while he's there, he comes to the attention of some of the philosophers of Athens. They like to get together on a place there called Mars Hill, and they would swap philosophies. And one of those philosophers, or some of those philosophers, noticed the Apostle Paul, and they began to have a conversation with him in the marketplace. Verse 18. The Bible says also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was talking about Jesus, of course, and he was talking about the resurrection. Now, from that encounter, he gets an invitation. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? We are just most interested in what you have to say. For notice, verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now, as a parenthetical sidebar, so that you don't get too excited about these Greek philosophers suddenly taking an interest in Christ, we're told by Luke, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Their fascination is with the new. Their fascination is not with the Christ, at least not at this point. When you get to verse 29, the Apostle Paul has been speaking to them. He was given the invitation to do that. And he's reaching his conclusion, and he says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." And he could look around literally and see those images. "Therefore," Paul says to them, "having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because God has fixed a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness." Now notice, "through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man from the dead." So this is Paul preaching, sort of, there among all the philosophers. But there's reason to note carefully a nuance here. He's bold in his preaching. He's bold enough to attack their idolatry. He's bold enough to make an inference that even though they appear to be wise, they really aren't wise. They're ignorant. He uses that word. And he also makes a declaration that there is a God, and that that God calls all people everywhere to repent. That's a fairly bold thing to say in a crowd like this. But at the same time, much like the philosopher's tendency, his major point is a little bit obscured. He speaks about a man who will judge, a man who was raised from the dead. But he doesn't make clear that that man is Jesus. He doesn't declare the name of Jesus. He's not, it appears, at that moment proclaiming the person and the work of Jesus Christ as their only salvation. The Bible says some mocked him. The Bible says some were curious to know more. And the Bible even goes so far to say that some believed what he said. And then we read this. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. There's a map. You see Thessalonica. Maybe you can see it. It's up to the north. He had traveled down to Athens, and now about 46 miles away is Corinth. After this encounter with these philosophers and the reaction that Paul got, mixed though it was, he decides to leave. And he arrives for the first time in the city of Corinth. Now, it's absolutely certain that when the Apostle Paul arrived for the first time in the city of Corinth, he arrived to a city the likes of which he had never seen in all of his travels. You see, Corinth was a historical city, but it had been destroyed completely, laid in ruins in 146 AD. And it lay in ruins for nearly 100 years until Julius Caesar himself in 45 AD decided to rebuild the city using Roman resources, Roman money, and he wanted it to be a city of prominence. And so with all those resources come to bear, the city quickly grew and returned to its former state and even beyond. While Athens was the seat of Greek philosophy and education, Corinth became the seat, really for that part of the Roman Empire, of commerce and trade. It was a bustling city. It was a thriving city. It was a metropolitan city of the first order. When Paul arrived on that first day, historians tell us that there would have been somewhere between 100,000 and maybe as high as 250,000 citizens of Corinth. And that's not counting the city always being filled, teeming with travelers and foreigners and tradesmen who would use that trade area to carry their wares from the east to the west. We'll learn more of that in a few weeks. It had all the features, as I said, of a cosmopolitan city, which you might sum up this way. It had diversity, delights, and debauchery. It had it all. And the Apostle Paul is seeing this, walking alone into this city from Athens. Pagan worship dominated the city, priding itself on the diverse expressions of spirituality that is befitting such a diverse community. The center of the religious worship was the temple of Aphrodite. It dominated the city. It was positioned on the high mountain, the Acrocorinth, the highest place overlooking the rest of the city. She was the goddess of love, but she was also the goddess of beauty, the goddess of fertility. In short, in Corinth, she was the goddess of all things sexual. And the worship of her as a centerpiece in that city produced a sex-saturated culture that became known throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, to live a promiscuous life was to be called a person who was Corinthianizing. That's how it was identified. So Paul comes into the city. But I ask myself, how did he come into this city? Well, he walked. I don't mean that. What was his deportment? What was he thinking when he came into this city? Well, the answer for that is back in 1 Corinthians. But you'd have to find 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It'll only take you a minute to flip over there. It takes me a matter of just a second or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And find there verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Paul writing later, and he says, "When I came to you." So he's talking about the day he came to Corinth. "When I first came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined when I came to you to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I don't think we can disconnect that now from what he did with those philosophers there in Athens. And I think he learned a lesson where he had his opportunity perhaps to shine in all of his education, to shine in all of his oratory skills. When he had the opportunity to stand among the philosophers, I think the scripture record in Acts 17 says he approached them, well, like a philosopher. And the response was not great. And now still alone, he leaves and he goes to Corinth and he says, when I first came to Corinth, I committed myself to this. I will never do that again. I will never take that approach again. In fact, I decided that when I came, I wouldn't try the superiority of speech routine. I wouldn't rely on my intellectual prowess. I wouldn't take a philosophical tack. No, I'm going to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you go back to Acts 17, you'll notice he never mentioned Jesus Christ or Him crucified when he was speaking to the philosophers. He's learned his lesson. And he says, this is how I came. But that's not the only way he came. Look at the next verse. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I wasn't going to rely my message or my preaching on the persuasive words. I was going to rely on the Spirit. I wasn't going to rely on my power because I realized my weakness. I'm going to rely on the power of the Spirit. Because if you hear me now in Corinth and you decide to believe in me the way those believed in me in Athens, and I'm not sure what they believed because I never mentioned Jesus, but if you believe in me now, if you listen to me now, it'll be clear that your faith is not in me. Your faith is not in the wisdom of men. Your faith is in the power of God. I've cleaned up my act, the Apostle Paul says, but the result of that is I feel weakened. I feel, in a sense, useless. And he uses two words. I came to you in fear, and I came to you trembling. There's some uncertainty in his step. And I think simply we interpret that not as a lack of certainty in God or Christ, because he's committed to that, but he's had his knees taken out from under him. And his confidence is waning. And I don't think it should be lost on us. He's still by himself. And I'll just tell you, Christians, as a sidebar, that's the place of weakness if you're a believer. To find yourself isolated. To imagine the fight that you're called to fight is yours alone. And not surrounded by co-patriots, fellow believers. I think he was weak and fearful and trembling because that's not his ordinary characteristics. Ask anybody who's ever been with him. That's not ordinarily Paul. But that's Paul now after these many weeks, perhaps months, of being by himself. When you're by yourself, intimidation comes way easier. When you're by yourself, fear comes way easier. When you're by yourself, doubts arise. And it's not just a weakened physical condition or emotional condition, but I think the Apostle Paul, despite all of his confidence in God and Christ, is spiritually weakened, and in large measure because he's alone. Well, he arrived at Corinth, and for you historians, that was probably around 49 or 50 AD when he first got in the city. He spent 18 months or more there, and he would preach the gospel and he'd plant a church, because that's what he did. He preached the gospel and he planted churches. But then he would leave, and he likely left and went straight to Jerusalem, and then he kind of repositioned, reoriented, and he went out on another missionary journey, because that's who he was. He was a missionary, and he spread the gospel, and he planted churches. And he would arrive in that journey in Ephesus, where he would spend 3 years. This letter that we are reading as 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, and likely now it's the spring of 55. When Paul writes this letter, he'd already written one letter to the church there. We know because this letter talks about another letter. We don't have that letter. And he wrote that letter undoubtedly because he was concerned about some things he had heard about what was going on there in Corinth. And now he's in Ephesus and he's settled. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere else with any church. But he's concerned of all the churches, and he's particularly concerned, it seems, for the church at Corinth. Then, after having written that first letter, he got a letter back from them, and it was filled with questions. And much of those shape this letter. In response to those questions, the Apostle Paul will write back. The motivation, in any case, was concern for those believers. Because what he was hearing, well, it wasn't good. It seemed the allure of that surrounding metropolitan culture just kept tugging at those new believers and kept pulling them back out into the world and kept pulling them back out into their old ways. Sharp divisions began to emerge among those early believers in that church, fighting for prominence, fighting for a position of boasting. Sexual sin continued to be a struggle. The culture was dominated by it, and the oddities of pagan worship and philosophy, which was always nuanced and woven in with sexuality, it was hard to rid themselves of those traditions, and they let them come into the church. They were even embracing horrible immoralities and boasting that we can do that because of God's grace. And Paul is going to have to correct their thinking around so many of those areas. The mystery cults began to creep back into the church. They were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. This was a pretty messed up crew. And the Apostle Paul writes a letter to address every one of those problems individually, directly, and clearly. It doesn't take a lot of imagination for any of you to see that 1 Corinthians is relevant to us. That culture is like our culture. That church is like the church that Nathan referenced this morning in the poll. They've forgotten what they believe and why, and they've forgotten by that how they ought to behave and why. The issues that face the believers in Corinth are the same issues that you'll face as a believer in Bowling Green in the United States. That old life pulls hard, doesn't it? And it tries to drag you back out into that culture, into that past. And to do so, you do so at great peril. But what we're going to see from the Apostle Paul as he addresses those issues again and again is that he doesn't respond in anger. Though there is rebuke in it, there's not this list of how to improve. How to this. 1, 2, 3 steps to sexual purity. You won't find any of that. That's not how a Christian lives a victorious life, and that's not how a struggling Christian is going to find his or her answer. What you'll see the Apostle Paul do in this letter again and again and again is to take those Christians back to the fundamental truths about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in them. Those basics will shape all of his instruction. And I find that striking. No matter the complexity of the problem, and he's got some serious scrambled eggs that we're going to have to work through with him as he worked through them with them. But despite that, the response is practical. It's easy to understand, not easy to always apply, but it's not because we can't get it. We can get it. If you're a believer, you just keep going back to the reality of God's saving grace and the presence of that grace in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you find your bearings. That's where you find your direction. And he'll just do that again and again and again. In that way, this book is extremely practical. All right, you ready to get started? Long introduction. I'm almost out of time. I'm not almost out of pages, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at it, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. An introduction like, well, most of the Apostle Paul's introductions in his letters, because that's the typical style of the letter in the first century. You signed your name up front, you addressed it to a particular audience, and you gave some sense of the heart that is behind the letter. You did it up front so that way you could decide up front whether you wanted to read the rest of it. That's kind of the idea. Now, if you look closely, though, at this introduction, because it's not just an introduction to a letter, it's in your Bible. And it's in your Bible because we believe it's inspired. We believe these are the very words of God, not just the words of the Apostle Paul. We believe this is the introduction that God intends for the church at Corinth. And so there's always so much packed into what God says. And I'm going to show you just real quickly before we close this morning that there are four themes that are packed into that introduction that will in fact be the same four themes upon which the entire rest of the letter, the entire rest of the book stand. And the first theme is the theme of authority. The theme of authority. You see it there in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle by the will of God. And again, that's fairly typical to identify yourself. But that's no typical identification. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, I'm an apostle. And more than that, I'm a big A apostle. Not a little A apostle like those that just mean I was sent out. But I had a direct commissioning from Christ Himself. And my apostleship has been manifest both in my preaching and defense of the Word of God, and in signs and wonders and all the other ways that an apostle, big A, could validate himself. But the problem in Corinth is that teachers had come in and said, you don't need to listen to that guy. He's been gone now for how long? 3 years? He doesn't care about you. He doesn't have any authority in your life. And he begins at the beginning and says, I do have authority in your life. And these words that I pen to you come to you with the authority that's attached to anyone who was designated by the will of God as an apostle. And he says there, you should listen to me. And he doesn't say that directly, but he's going to say it directly later. And you're going to say, why should I listen to that man? Why should I listen to him? What right does he have to tell me how to behave? What right does he have to tell me how to think? He has the right that comes with the office of the apostle according to the call of God and the will of God. That's what he says. I've been called by God. God determined I'd be in this position. I didn't get my authority from man. I didn't get my authority from the church. The church didn't make me an apostle. God made me an apostle. And what I speak as the very words of God, which you'll say later in chapter 14. These commands I give you are of and from the Lord Himself. So there's authority in this. And that's seen even in the contrast. Notice where he goes from me, an apostle, to Sosthenes, a brother. Now, it's no little thing to be called a brother in this context. This means a brother in Christ. This man is a believer. But the Apostle Paul says, I want you to see there's a difference between what I say and what Sosthenes might say. I mean, he's going to get it right occasionally, like I'm going to get it right occasionally. But in this moment, in these words, this is the very word of God. And Sosthenes, as your brother, he doesn't have that same authority. Now, we don't have the time. If we did, we'd take it. You could go back over to Acts 17 and read about Sosthenes. Because in Luke's account there in Corinth, Paul faces trouble again. And there's an uprising again by the Jews. And the Jews take Paul to court, and to the Roman official say, you need to punish this man. The Roman official says, I don't have any business in these meanderings of the Jews. And so the Jews had gotten so riled up, so pumped up to make their case, and then it was thrown out of court. Well, they've got all this energy still, and they got all this anger still. And so they take the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him. And you're talking about misplaced aggression, right? The leader of the synagogue, who happened to be, guess who? Sosthenes. Sosthenes, who has every reason to never, ever see the Apostle Paul again, right? It's the Apostle Paul's fault he got beaten. But something happened. Something changed. That man's come to know the Lord. This man's a brother in Christ. This man now is traveling with the Apostle Paul and is in Ephesus. It's an amazing account of the power of God to change people and to rebuild them. Because that's what God does. God takes the least likely candidates and He calls them to Himself. You couldn't have picked a least likely candidate in Corinth than the leader of the synagogue. I mean, you might think some of the Jews would listen, but not Sosthenes. But he did listen. I would just say this. Don't stop praying for people in your life who you think are the least likely that God will ever save. That's who He saves. Have we forgotten that? The ones least likely? Which the Apostle Paul is later going to tell the Corinthian church, you're made up of the ones least likely. And I would say to you, you look pretty good on a Sunday morning, but you are counted like me among the ones least likely. And yet God has saved us. So here's Sosthenes, now a brother in Christ. There's another theme, the theme of identity. It's there in verse 2. Look at it. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now this letter is addressed to who? Notice carefully, it is not addressed to the church of Corinth. It's addressed to the church of God at Corinth. You know why? Because it's God's church. This isn't the Corinthians' church. And this isn't Paul's church. And this isn't Apollos' church. And that's going to be an issue, right? In just a week or two. They were giving credit to all kinds of people. And the Apostle Paul says, no, this is God's church. This is the ekklesia, that's the Greek word, the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. This is the Christian church. This is any Christian church. This Christian church, like any Christian church, cannot be defined by its associations. It can't be defined by its membership. It can't be defined by its pastor. This isn't my church. This isn't the elders' church. This is God's church. Amen? We are His church. This church is His. The mission is His. The purpose is His. And to further the identity, look what Paul does. He kind of brings his focus in, like zooming in. And you might say, so what is the church of God? What does it look like? What's it made up of? How can I identify an assembly that belongs to God? Look what he says. Look for those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints. Find the saints. You say, well, we better go to a different church this morning. No, look at it. That word simply, well, not really simply, but that word actually means set apart. Set apart. The word sanctified there and the word saint, by the way, two words in your Bible, same word in the Greek. He's saying the same thing two different ways. You are set apart and that makes you the set apart. That's who you are. To be sanctified, to be a saint, to have been sanctified is to have been set apart by God. Perhaps when you came in this morning, you noticed the back row back there. It had reserve signs on those seats. That back row of seats always has reserve signs on them. They're set apart. They're set apart for the host to use for late arrivers or for somebody who might need more space and it's not so evident because y'all like to spread out. But those seats are set apart. And you knew that if you noticed that because they said reserved. Somebody put reserve signs on those seats. To be a Christian is to have God put a reserve sign on you. You belong to Him. You've been set apart by Him and for Him. And your purpose is found in Him. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to be a saint. To be a Christian is to have had God hang His reserve sign on you. That's pretty simple. But it's clear. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are set apart unto Him, in Him, and He in us. All of these truths we'll come back to again and again in 1 Corinthians. Every Christian then is a saint. Every Christian is a saint. You don't have to live a perfect life or, you know, see Jesus in a tortilla. You don't have to do any of that kind of silly stuff to be a saint. You have to be set apart by God. I was going to bring my picture of Jesus in a tortilla, but I didn't. It's a Texas thing, and we got some Texans here. Look again at verse 2. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. There's that idea of being called again. Called by God. Paul called by God. Paul called by God to be an apostle. Sosthenes called by God to be a brother. And every individual believer called by God. Now think about that. Those of you who know something about the Church of Corinth, I gave you some insight. They don't look much like saints, do they? I mean, again, this is one seriously messed up bunch of people. Fighting, divided, immoral, boasting, suing each other in the courts, drunk at the Lord's table. This church is a mess. And Paul calls them saints. I'm going to say that again. This church is a mess. And Paul calls them saints. Not because of their actions, not because of their will, but because they're called by God, by His will. And that does not excuse their behavior. And Paul will make no excuses for their behavior. But it does say that God determines who is His, not us. God determines who is His, and if you are His, you are His. You belong to Him. So if you looked in the mirror this morning, some of you did. Others of you, I'm not sure. But anyway, if you looked in the mirror this morning and you were less than impressed with the one staring back at you, right? Who's that guy? Man, he's screwed up. Prideful. Selfish. And God says, you belong to me. And you're a saint. And I'm telling you, friend, knowing who you are and whose you are is the foundation for change in your life and my life. The Christian is not a person trying to be something that they're not. The Christian is a person trying to be what they already are. Because God has called us. That's our identity. That's your identity. Third point, I have to hurry. Activity. Paul talks about his authority. He talks about the church's identity. And now this is what the church does. And I love this. It's at the end of verse 2. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's what Christians do. A Christian is one who's called by God and who calls on God. That's what Christians do. And he isn't talking about getting together in church and having three prayers. He isn't talking about lifting up holy hands and our heads bowed. He's talking about identifying and depending on Christ. Identifying with and depending on Christ. Christians are those people who have a constant awareness of their need for Jesus Christ. Our lives are lives that call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not moments, but always. Because He is the one that gives us our meaning. He is the one that gives us our purpose. He is the one that gives us our direction. He is the one that gives us our light and our life. And we call upon His name. And here, notice, Paul extends the letter. Do you see it? It isn't just a letter to the church of God at Corinth. It's a letter written to the church of God at Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. That's what he says. To any church and every church. And that takes me to my fourth point and I'm done. Unity. Unity. This church is united. Look how he says it. The believers in Corinth, saints by God's calling, who with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All in every place. That's real unity. That's true unity. And the church of God at Corinth is under threat of division. But even while they're under that threat, which is no small matter, the Apostle Paul, listen carefully, wants the church to know that if you divide the church, you are not dividing two people. You are dividing one. You are dividing those who have been united in Christ. There is no greater offense in the eyes of God. There's no more immediate action called by the church of God and the elders of God in the scriptures of God than to react to anybody who threatens to divide the whole. Because we are, in essence, united in Christ. Unity isn't something we strive for, but we fight for it against anything that would compromise it. Not as two who don't want to be divided, but as one who cannot be divided, all of us together, everywhere, always. That's what the Apostle Paul says. The Christian life is a united life. And dare I say it, that means united with other believers. Not in some mystical, invisible church kind of way, but in a very tangible, practical, local church kind of way. To be united with other believers is a visible thing. It's a real thing. This is a real church at Corinth. And this is a real church. And Paul's writing to us. Now listen carefully. Mark this right now. You're going to need to remember that he's writing to us when we get into some of that really tough stuff later on, like in chapter 11. And you want to say, well, he's not talking to us. He's talking to the church at Corinth, right? That's a cultural thing. No, he's making it clear up front. I'm talking to you. Now, you're going to have to think about the culture, but don't ignore the principle, because the principle's for you and the principle's for me. It's written to us, all of us. So what'd you learn from this introduction? This book is going to have the theme of biblical authority. It'll come up again and again. It's going to have the theme of gospel identity, who you are in Christ. It's going to have the theme of this dependent activity, constantly calling on the name of the Lord. And it's going to have the theme of spiritual unity throughout this whole letter. He'll never run from those four things. And I just wonder, as we begin this study, if you join me in prayer that we would resolve to be, with God's help, instructed by this letter, and begin to live what we already are, as saints set apart by God. To every one of us, the Apostle Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.